Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Thus we read in the Bible, the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It's the go-to-church scripture, in case you didn't know. This is the fourth sermon in a series about going to church and why you should. And this right here is the go-to-church scripture. You know, last week, if you were here with us or joined us online, you'll remember that I talked about how there are 43 one-another passages in the Bible. 43 separate instances where we as Christians are told to engage in one another behaviors. Do you remember that? 43 one another's. In the Gospel of Mark, it's be at peace with one another. In Romans, it's welcome one another and live in harmony with one another. Don't pass judgment on one another. In Galatians, it's bear one another's burdens. In Ephesians, it's be kind to one another, forgive one another, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians, don't lie to one another. 1 Thessalonians, it's build one another up. In James, it's confess your sins to one another. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't grumble against one another. Four different times, it's greet one another. We talked about that. And 12 separate times, it's love one another, love one another, love one another. In other words, about a quarter of the time, slightly more, Christians are being told, when they're told about one another, they're being told, love one another. And I told you at the time that I wasn't going to read all 43 of them to you, although you may have felt like I did anyway. And one of the ones I didn't read, because I was saving it for today, is our text this morning. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Actually, you may have noticed that the translation makes it a twofer. Consider how to stir up one another and encouraging one another. That's an artifact of translation. We remember that when we read the New Testament in English, we're reading a translation from the ordinary Greek of the first century, and ancient Greek tends to assume words where we might want them written in. I think in part because writing materials were expensive back in the day. And so what the Greek text just says is encouraging. And you, the reader, are supposed to figure out that it means the same one another from the previous verse, for what that's worth. But this is the special go-to-church scripture. I've been preaching this sermon series about going to church and why you should go to church called The Ministry of Showing Up. And I sort of felt like it would be weird to preach a sermon series about showing up for church and not use this verse, right? Because everybody uses this verse when they want to try to get people to show up for church. I mean, it's right there. Someone feeling a little contentious comes out with, I don't see why I can't worship God just as well at home by myself. Where does it say in the Bible that you have to go to church? Because that's always the question that we ask as New Testament Christians, right? Where does it say it in the Bible? And that's a good question. I am in favor of that question. I think of any putative behavior that we as Christians might want to or need to engage in, the question should be asked. Where does it say it in the Bible? And so when it comes to go to church, we pull out this scripture, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And by the way, I don't know about you, But at first glance anyway, doesn't that seem just a tad gratuitous? As is the habit of some. Some Christians do that, of course. Nobody in this room. No. None of you are those Christians. You don't want to be one of those Christians who have that habit of neglecting to meet together. Boy, that'll lay a guilt trip, won't it? And it's good for that, I guess, laying a guilt trip. It'll preach. Not really my favorite people managing technique, the guilt trip, but some preachers seem to favor it, specialize in it even. And it has its effectiveness, at least in the short term. Pull out a Bible verse, shame people into behaving. Let's be honest, in this current climate of ours, some Christians probably could do with a little shaming. But there's a reason. This is the text. This text is the one. There's a reason this is the one that we always pull out when we want to talk going to church. Do you know what the reason is? It's because it's the only one. Did you know that? This right here, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, is the only place in the whole Bible where frequent, regular church attendance is explicitly spelled out. Although if you're paying attention, it doesn't, you'll notice that it doesn't say, thou shalt go to church. What it says is, don't not go. Don't neglect to meet together. You know, over the previous 3 weeks of preaching about church attendance, I stressed over and over that there is no command, and by that I mean no command, anywhere in the Bible to go to church. And we talked about how there are several scriptures that people over the years and decades have sort of tried to massage into commands to go to church. A favorite from when I was a kid was Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. That one was used on me and my brother and sister an awful lot. Now, I think you should be glad when the time comes to gather with God's people in God's house. And I think when someone encourages you, let's go, it's incorrect to respond like a creeping snail, okay, if I have to. I believe, under normal circumstances, all other things being equal, joy is the proper response. But what that is not a command. It's an example. King David is speaking, and he says, this was my experience. With the implication that if you arrange your life and attitude properly, it'll be your experience as well. But not a command. We talked about Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. People like to use this one. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Beautiful verse about the appropriate aesthetic and spiritual response to being in God's house with God's people. But again, it's just an example, not a command, not a command. We talked a bit about verse 4 of the same psalm. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. That's technically what we call a beatitude. And I know, it's always very tempting for a preacher to try to turn a beatitude into a command. We're good for that. We'll turn a beatitude into a command for you, but this is not a command. It's actually a promise. And a pretty good one, I think. But it's not a verse telling us what we have to do. It's a verse telling us what God said he would do. The verse before us this morning is the closest scripture ever comes to a command to go to church. But it's not a command to go to church. It walks right up to the line, but what it says is, don't neglect to. And I think there's an enormous mercy from God in that, although also an enormous responsibility from God. Because if it were a command, thou shalt go, what would happen? Well, every single time the church was meeting and you weren't present, you would be in a state of sin. Because you would be in a state of disobedience if it was thou shalt go. In fact, I would speculate, that many a modern flu outbreak can be traced to a person with a low-grade fever and a tender conscience. Going, it's just allergies, I'm going to church, I don't want to neglect to meet together. But God doesn't make it a command so that you can stay home when you're sick, or when a loved one is sick, or when there's a disaster that you have to take care of. God doesn't make it a command because he knows life happens. And that's the mercy I was talking about. But it's also what I meant when I said it's an enormous responsibility. Because you have the responsibility of checking in with your conscience to see whether you are, in fact, neglecting to meet. Whether you have become negligent in your church attendance. Although, also, it's worth noting that it's not even a command structurally as such. I mean, it sort of has the force of a command. We're in the position of hearing it as a command. But technically speaking, remembering again that we're reading a translation from first century Greek, technically speaking, in order to be a command, the verb has to be in the imperative. When, for instance, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you, that's a verb in the imperative, command. Its force is absolute, as from master to servant. But for you grammar nerds, because you're out there, in the Greek, the form of this word is not the imperative, which always means you do this. What this is a subjunctive. Specifically, it's a first-person plural subjunctive. Basically, what that means is that the writer is including himself in the command. Not simply, you do this, but you do this, and also me as well. I should do it too. We all should. When translators hit one of these, they translate, let us do this. The technical term for this form, this structure, is the hortatory subjunctive. Isn't that a fine phrase? Hortatory subjunctive. Everyone say that with me. Hortatory subjunctive. Greek students, who are silly people, sometimes call it the salad subjunctive. Lettuce. It's a really stupid joke, but they actually do call it that, the salad subjunctive. And you know, in the New Testament, there are a lot of these. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. That's Galatians 6:9. One of my favorite scriptures, hortatory subjunctive. Let us not grow weary. Romans 14:19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's a good one too. If Christians everywhere could just get this one and chase what makes for peace instead of what makes for conflict, and build one another up instead of tearing one another down, well, it would be a merrier world, whatever else. But the hortatory subjunctive is not a command Precisely. It's an exhortation. It's in the name. Hortatory. Exhortation. Having to do with exhortment. And the exhortation before us today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. But what the writer is saying is this is a thing we all need to work on. Me as much as you. We all don't do it as well as we should, as much as we should. We all need to get better at it. Let us consider. But now it's worthwhile asking the question, what should we be considering? What is the proper object of our consideration? And here the translators of the Greek into English have perhaps not served the text well. We're reading our text this morning from the English Standard Version, which is my preferred translation for most things. But here I really think it kind of misses the boat, because if you read, for instance, the New King James Version, how it translates verse 24 is, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, which is actually much closer to the Greek. Whereas what the English Standard Version has is, let us consider how to stir up one another. Isn't that interesting? You know, I was reading a while back in an online forum of Bible nerds, because that's a thing that exists, obviously. And in this online forum where they were talking about the translation of this verse, one guy posted, I don't really see what the difference is. Don't they mean basically the same thing? And another poster said something very powerful. He said, basically, yes. But it's a difference in emphasis. See, let us consider how points us at programs and techniques. We look for ways to do this. The focus is methodology. But in the actual Greek text, what we're being asked to consider isn't so much a how as a who. The focus is people. Now, we do need to think about the how. Programs are important. Methodology is important. But see, if our primary focus is on the how, what's going to happen is one of two things. Thing one, people are going to become simply the metric by which you measure your how. And you're always going to be changing your methodology to do whatever brings in the most people. Because what counts is numbers, and you'll change anything from your decor to your message because the measure is effective. Or else, thing two, you'll become very protective of your method. Let us consider how. Because if what's important is the method, then what's important is that we do everything properly. And the proper way to do it is the way we've always done it. Because that's what works for me. It should work for you too. I ran into this up close and personal. I've mentioned this before. Because it was what was going on in the church that I grew up in when I was a teenager and a college student. There was this ongoing fight over whether to change the method. And on the one side, there was a group led by the elders. There were 8 or 9 elders in the church at the time. They had the backing of some of the people, but it was mostly the leadership, and they wanted to sing out of the hymnal with piano and organ, the way we always had, because that was dignified worship, the right method. And when they got up to read the Bible from the pulpit, for most of them it was the King James Bible. The same King James Bible they'd been reading from since 1961. Honestly, many of those guys did so wearing the same suit and tie they'd been wearing to church since 1961. But then on the other side, there was a group, not the elders, that wanted to sing modern songs, not wear a coat and tie in the pulpit, bring in a guitar and drums. For them, that was the right method. Let us consider how. Both groups were considering how. And both sides were saying, this is the best way. This is the best way. And I will tell you, that church split right down the middle in a terribly painful split my sophomore year of college. That church is still recovering from it. It split over the how. What our text actually says in the Greek is, let us consider one another. That's a better translation. The who. Let me just ask you, in your opinion, you weren't there, but do you think if my home church had been full of people who were considering one another, that that church would have fractured as easily as it did? And this, by the way, is what the passage is really about. See, the truth is, this is the only passage in the Bible that has anything to say about showing up for church. Yes, sure. But the bigger truth is, if all we do with it is guilt people into showing up for church every week, we're missing the main point. We'll have something to say about showing up for church in a minute. But really, that's not actually the main thing. It's incidental. The main thing is, consider one another. It's a picture of the people in the church, each of us, caring more about the other person. Me caring more about you and what will minister grace to you than about what ministers grace to me. But understand, it's not a picture of just sitting and thinking nice thoughts about one another, like some kind of mutual admiration society. Now, I will consider Rachel. Rachel. Now, I will consider Randy. Considered. Duly. See, it's not about method, but it is about motive. Our writer says, as the New King James translates, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Why are we considering one another? To stir up love and good works. That phrase, in order to stir up, is literally unto the stirring up. The Greek word stirring up is paroxumos, which you can say with me if you want. It's fun to say. Paroxumos. And the funny thing is here is that's usually kind of a negative word. It means a sudden sharp poke. Like someone goosed you. We get an English word, paroxysm, from it, which it's fine if you don't know that word. It's a weird word. But we might translate it the goading, the rousing. We might translate it to galvanize. See, what the writer is saying isn't, think about some people you'd like to have in your church and how to get them, what will bring them in. Some putative people, some hypothetical people, some guys in your head that you imagine are out there. Now the picture is, start by considering, by thinking about the people we actually have, the ones who are here, who are part of us. Consider them. What can we do to help them love one another and do better ministry. And what follows then in verse 25 is a couple of ideas on how to carry that out. First of all, our writer says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. That's idea number one. Now, to get this, to really get this, we have to understand the context into which it was written. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's the only genuinely anonymous book in the Bible, not even a pretense of authorship. There are various candidates. Some people say it was Barnabas. Some people say Apollos. There are those who say it's Priscilla, and that's why she left her name off, so that no one could take issue with the fact that it was written by a woman. That's kind of my favorite one, but we don't know. But what we do know is who it was written to. A group of Christians, specifically a group of Christians living probably in Alexandria in Egypt. They were of Jewish ancestry, Jewish Christians, converts to Christianity, and they were up to their eyeballs in persecution. Now, not the intense kind where they were being killed for their faith or beaten up for their faith or imprisoned for their faith, not so much acute persecution as chronic, a more socially and acceptable and civilized form of persecution. The kind where they were being ridiculed. The kind where they were being pestered. The kind where they were being ostracized. It was social and emotional blackmail, basically. Their Jewish friends and relatives were after them to give up all this Christianity nonsense and come back to being normal Jews. And the temptation was to acquiesce. After all, I can still believe in Jesus in my heart. I can still worship Jesus in the privacy of my own home. Nobody has to know. I just need to not make such a public deal out of it. You know, stay home. Lie low. Don't go to the assembly where everyone can see. And maybe when the persecution dies down, then I can come back to church. Just right now, though, there's too much going on. I should just take some time off from church till the heat's off. That's why the writer says the thing about as is the habit of some. It's not a finger wag at sleeping in on Sunday morning, because they didn't have that concept. Sleep in? Why would you do that? I mean, if nobody's persecuting you, why would you stay home from church? I mean, if you're not being spit on and mocked for being a Christian, if you're not being belittled for your faith or threatened that they're going to leave you out of the will or otherwise treat you like you don't exist, if you persist in following this Jesus person, I mean, if all you're up against is an alarm clock and maybe some nice weather, well, the writer of Hebrews would never understand how that could cause you to neglect to meet together. See, in context, the writer is saying, we all know people who've walked away because of the persecution. Don't be one of them. Don't let them get to you. Don't let them scare you off, and don't let them buy you off. Not neglecting. Although, again, I don't know that the translators have served the Greek text quite so well with that word neglecting. I don't think it's the best translation. I mean, that sounds like, well, I haven't been going to the gym. I've been neglecting to do so. Or, I haven't really been going to class. You know, I'm kind of neglecting my studies. And the thing is, it makes it sound like it's sort of a matter of irresponsibility, doesn't it? Well, you're negligent. But the word is actually a very powerful word. It's enkalepo, which again, you can say that with me if you like, enkalepo. And it perfectly captures the feeling of those who have been left behind by it. When Jesus, dying on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enkalepo. That's the feeling. When you stay away from church, when you neglect meeting with your brothers and sisters, I'll just tell you honestly, that's how we feel. Why are you staying away? What's wrong with us that you don't want to be in church with us? Enkalepo. The Apostle Paul, talking about that dear brother, that Christian, that missionary he had trusted, who just gave up, gave out, and went home. Demas has forsaken me. Enkalepo. Having loved this present world. What happened, Demas? What was so attractive out there that it could overmatch and outweigh what's happening in here? Enkalepo. That's the thing. See, some of you have absolutely no idea what a holy ministry just showing up is. Oh my goodness. You have no idea what a blessing it is to the people who have planned the service, prayed over the service, worked hard on the service, or even just, it's not even a worship service, it's just breakfast or adult Bible fellowship or Wednesday night Bible study or Friday night movie night. You know, the thing that the church needs the most is just bodies to show up. You have no idea what a hole it leaves when you're not here, because you're not here to see it. When you're not here, there is a U-shaped hole, not just in the church building, not just in the seat, but there is a U-shaped hole in the hearts of the people who were looking for you to be present, hoping that you would be present. Enkalepo. Forsaken. You know, like I said earlier, this really is the go-to passage of Scripture for showing up to church. But notice how different it is from the reasons that the church always gives people to show up. We tell people, you should come to church. You'd really enjoy it. I was glad when they said to me. And I hope that's true. I hope that you do enjoy coming. But even when you don't, show up. Or we tell people, you should come. You need it. And that's also true. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. It is true that we as humans need the ministry and nourishment of corporate worship. But if it was just about your needs, you know what? For a lot of people, it really would be true that we could worship God just as well at home. Some of us are introverts. Even when we don't feel like we need it, show up. Show up. Because what the writer here is saying is, consider one another. If you say, I can worship God just as well from home, who are you considering? Whatever else by this verse, staying home from church when you could be present, is inconsiderate. But notice also in this passage, it's not show up because you need it. It's show up because you're needed. your presence actually adds something. Showing up is a blessed ministry, just being presence. And your absence diminishes us all. I know you don't think so. I know you think no one will miss me if I'm not there. It's not true. Be present. That is one very powerful way to stir people up to love. Show up. Don't wait for that text or that Facebook message. Hey, I noticed you were in church Sunday. Everything okay? Some of us don't feel comfortable doing guilt. Don't wait. And if the text or the message doesn't come, don't be all, nobody even noticed I wasn't there. Yes, they did. They just don't know what to say. Show up. It matters. But saying all that actually takes me to the last thing I want to say. I'm almost done. Because the writer of Hebrews doesn't say just don't not show up. It's not just a negative. Avoid the bad. He also says embrace the good. He says, but encouraging one another. And that word, too, is a very powerful word. And it's a word some of you have heard and may even remember. The word is parakaleo. It means literally to be called alongside of. And I don't have time to unpack that word like I'd like to this morning, but to be brief, it's a portrait of coming alongside a person who needs exhortation or advocacy, a pat on the back, a word in the ear, an attaboy, a you can do it. Back in the first century, a person who did that was called a paraclete. No, not a parakeet. A paraclete. Although, to be frank, I know, maybe you have, I certainly have been on the receiving end of what I thought the person meant to be encouragement, but felt very much like claws in my scalp. Have you had that experience? They thought they were being a paraclete, and what they were being was a parakeet. But our writer says encouraging one another, which is, by the way, is what the writer is doing. Did you notice that? He's encouraging them to show up and encourage one another. It's kind of meta. But, and by the way, it is perfectly possible to worship God from home because God is everywhere. But if you're going to be a paraclete, if you're going to do the paraclesis, the exhortation, the encouragement, the ministry, you have to go where the people are who need it. Have to go to church. And it's not about showing up at a building. It's not about being on time for a program. It's about considering the people. It's about the one another. And it won't wait. In fact, our writer says the clock is ticking. He says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When the Bible writers talk about the day, they're using a double image. On the one hand, it's a reference to a particular day, which is why our translators capitalize it for us. But what the writer's talking about is the day when Jesus returns, the parousia, as we call it, the second coming of Christ. Every day brings us one day closer to that day. That needs an amen. But it's also the picture, and I love this, it's a picture of daybreak. Imagine, says our writer, imagine our present life as a long dark night, because that's kind of what it is. Dawn will come. But in the meantime, here, huddled around this fire, we need to stick together. Don't wander off and leave one another alone in the dark. Stick around. Keep one another company. Take care of one another. Encourage one another. Sing songs. Tell stories. Tell jokes. Help the children not to be scared. Help the old people not to lose hope. That's the picture. day is coming when the long, long night will be over. And as the prophet Malachi says, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The fact that day is coming should encourage us to encourage one another. The writer of Hebrews says, and I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but what he's saying is this: look, you only have so many church services available to you before either you die or Jesus comes back, one or the other. There's a number. I don't know what it is, but you are ticking through them faster than you realize. And on the one hand, that means there's a limited number of times you have to go to church. But on the other hand, that means there's a limited number of times that you get to come to church. Every time you skip, you are diminishing your effectiveness. You only have so many opportunities to make a difference in the lives of your fellow Christians before it's over. You know, earlier I was talking about the painful split in my home church over what the right method was for worshiping, the how. Consider how. And how the elders were over here on one side, piano, organ, hymnal, King James Bible, suit and tie. Way too focused on the how and not nearly enough focused on the who, on the one another. And I feel a little bad for telling that story, because I don't want that to be the only thing you know about those men, because it's not the main thing about them. You know what the main thing about them is? Sunday by Sunday, those guys were present. They showed up. They did not neglect meeting together. They showed up for church, and I'll tell you what, they showed up in my life. When I was ordained to the ministry, those men laid hands on me and prayed for me. And if you come into my office, look at my ordination certificate, their names are on it. Because those men were present in my life. And you know what? They stirred me up to love and good works. Yes, they did. And you know how I know? Because I'm here today doing this. I'm here today doing this because those men showed up. Pray with me, would you? God, such a simple thing, showing up. So effective. Just being present in the lives of people. Father, forgive us for all the times that we have not valued it. For all the times when we've not seen how important our presence is. Father, there's so much good work to be done. Help us to stir one another to it. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.